Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. And as we prepare to hear from the Lord, it's crucial that we ask ourselves why it is that we're here. Every week, we need to ask ourselves again, why am I here? And it must be chiefly because we recognize how badly we need to hear from the Lord, how serious the sin is that we suffer with, how broken our world is, and how significant the attacks and accusations of the devil are. And then we realize we can't afford to take those alone, that we need to come here and gather with our brothers and sisters, shoulder to shoulder, to receive from God the good news of what he has done for us in those predicaments through Christ. So toward that end, let's take a few moments now quietly to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, has called us all to assemble today in his courts to hear from him what he has announced for us. And he calls us to assembly with the words of Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is the steadfast love, is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. With that call fresh in our ears and our hearts and our minds, let's now go to him who we can also call Father because of what he's done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you recognize our needs and that they're so great that we cannot afford to go without hearing from you again and again. Thank you for reaching down to where we are in our weakness and comforting us, moving us, perhaps confronting us, but also exhorting us then, because of what your Son has done, to continue to hope in you. Thank you for strengthening our faith through this, calling us closer to you each day. We ask that as a result of what we do today, your love for us will be clearer, our hope will be stronger and more apparent to this world, so that your name is lifted up and glorified. Receive now our praise because of your Son, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's hear now God's call to holiness. It's not enough for us simply to praise him, but we must acknowledge what he's called us to as a means of praising him. And he's called us all to express our love and worship of him by obeying his commands. So let's see what he calls us to here. Let's read responsively. Our Lord Jesus Christ explained the holy standard we are called to when he said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I think an ounce of honesty on the part of any of us must acknowledge that the final line there, let alone the rest, brings us all to a great deal that we need to confess. Until we are perfect, we must live lives of confession and repentance. But what he calls us to here on a more practical level of how we are reaching out on a regular basis, do we even love those who love us the way we should, let alone our enemies? We must let these words sink in and not simply run off our backs. And if we are finding that God's law, in shining the spotlight of true holiness in our hearts, reveals things that are ugly, if we find that our lives are not conforming to the beautiful standard he gives us here, then it's only right that we go to him and tell this Father who we love and who loves us that we're sorry. So let's confess our sins together. Father, I confess that I struggle greatly even to love my neighbor and those closest to me the way that I should. Loving my enemies is even farther from me. I have no excuse for this, Lord. My entire hope rests on the fact that you loved me and your Son gave his life for me when I was your enemy. And yet I so often entitle myself to the right to hate those who have wronged me. Please help me to see that this is, in reality, a hatred of you, and that this can only happen when I choose to ignore that amazing love that you have shown to me in Christ. Thank you that he loved me enough to die for me while I was his enemy, and that you love me as though I have done the same. Move me through your Spirit to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Please now, after heartfelt confession like that, please stand and hear what the Lord has done about these sins we've confessed in his Son. Receive now his declaration of your forgiveness. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Brothers and sisters, please know what that means is that if you trust in Christ, then all your sins are forgiven. And though they are heinous and deserving of death, the Son said, no, put that wrath on me so they don't have to taste it. So please know that means God our Father can never and will never be angry at you for your sins again. For Christ has taken all of that once and for all. What should that bring out of us? It can't be apathy. It can't be selfish desires to sin more. It must be a desire to thank him and praise him for what he's done for us. So while this love has been lavished on us in spite of our sin, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we know we can have confidence before the throne all of our days. And so, in the midst of this confidence, while it's high right now, let's take this time to confess our faith together to encourage each other in these truths we believe as they're summarized for us, as the scripture is summarized for us in the Belgic Confession. Let's read together. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction. By offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors and condemned by Pontius Pilate. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins? Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. His wounds, we find all manner of consolation. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord gathers us here each week because he knows how badly we need these reminders. And so with this confidence that he has sought to bring to us, that we can stand before his throne without fear because of Christ, let's now go before that throne as children who approach parents who know that they love them. And let's cast our cares upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have created this day because of your love for us. Thank you that your love for us goes so deep that it defies our understanding and comprehension. And Lord, thank you that as parents do for wayward children or immature children or whatever is in between, you draw us here even when we aren't thrilled to be here or doing so begrudgingly, take it for granted, and whatever other ways we suffer from devaluing what it means that you have a standing meeting with us every week with the express purpose of reminding us of what it means that you love us enough to send your son to die in our place. Lord, please, through your Spirit and the Word, cause us to value far more your presence with us, because it cost your son his life to bring us this close to you. Lord, give us all a healthy, biblical understanding of the depth of our sin. Lord, we all acknowledge that we're sinners, but none of us truly sees the depths of how horrible our sins are. And Lord, so often we are busy comparing ourselves to others or other standards that are convenient, but please don't let us shy away from your standard that we saw today calls us to absolute perfection. And it's not wrong for you to call us to that, Lord, because it's what's right. Lord, let us see the beauty of your holiness and long for it each day more and more. But Lord, when we find that we fall short of it, which we always will to differing degrees this side of heaven, please do not let the devil get in to bring about attack and accusation to then cause us to look to ourselves for improvement or despair that you'll ever love us at all. Lord, when we see the depths of our sin, please, without anything getting in the way, please direct our gaze straight to your cross, where we see those sins being paid for once and for all, where we see a love that is so huge and so manifest there that we are moved by that love for us to love you in response. Lord, please continue to motivate us to love you by loving those you have put in our lives, whether they are family, church family, neighbor, or enemy. We have to love them all, as you have clearly called us to. And though that love looks different in each scenario, cause us and move us to understand better what that love should look like and then to act on it. It is easy for none of us, Lord. So please, move us greatly to make the sacrifices of time and resources, to devote prayer and whatever else we need to love those you have put in our lives because of your love for us. And when our desire to love is waning, and when selfishness begins to take over, Lord, please remind us again what you've done for us, not as a guilt trip, which we are more prone to gravitate towards, but rather to inspire us, to fill us with a desire to find joy in loving others because it's a way to love you. Lord, we ask now that you please be with us as Trinity Presbyterian Church. Please cause us to be a church that is quick to repent, quick to forgive, to be a church that loves holiness, but loves the way you've gotten us there even more because we love your gospel. Let us be a church that is very welcoming to anyone and everyone who comes through these doors, a church that makes it clear that we're all here because we are sinners, desperately in need of the grace of Jesus Christ. Please don't let us put forth a self-righteous attitude in any way, shape, or form. Not just here, but throughout the week where you've called us to as your ambassadors for your kingdom. Let us make it very evident that we have a hope that transcends anything this world can offer. And let that hope be evident to others because of the way you have enabled us to love and forgive and serve, even when it's difficult. Lord, we ask that you please help us serve one another in this church the way that we should. Please help us to serve and pray for those who are suffering with all the different medical conditions that our people are facing. Lord, please give them the best treatment possible. Lord, we ask that you please be with the doctors as they assess Jenna Robinson this Monday. Thank you for the great healing you've brought to her, and may that continue. Please cause us to gather around Matt and Jenna and continue to pray for them, serve them whatever way that we can. Lord, we ask that you please be with others who are facing serious medical diagnoses, and we ask that you please give the doctors wisdom and make, we ask, if it's possible, their recoveries as quick and painless as possible. And may we all be quick to thank you in the midst of those things. And should your answer be otherwise than what we're asking, Lord, give us the grace to handle your answer and cause it to strengthen our faith rather than to weaken it. Lord, we also ask that you please give employment to those who need it in this congregation. So many are underemployed. Please provide for them quickly as possible. Cause us to do our job as their family members, to gather around them, and give them the resources, time, and prayer that we owe them. And Lord, we ask now that we come to the giving of our tithes and offerings to please cause us to give generously so that your church can be cared for. Lord, as we also come to the preaching of your word, please cause me to be very clear and truthful in its proclamation. Please allow all of our hearts and minds to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. Confront the sin in our lives that needs to be confronted, Lord. But please also then move us through your gospel to love you more and then to make progress in these areas of sin that we've been shown to suffer from. And make all of us richer in our joy in you because of what we hear from you today. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Our scripture text today is John chapter 3. And it's a long one, so let me take my drink. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. I always want to give you something to think about so you have something to think through the whole sermon about, right? It's not just for the adults, right? This is for all of us together. Now, today I want to tell you a story that's actually from the Bible. Because today our story in this part of the Bible talks about another story that's really important for us to understand. So maybe you guys already know this story somewhat, but back in the book of Numbers, when Israel was in the desert, wandering and wandering and wandering, they could finally get to the promised land. They sometimes sinned a lot against God and they complained a lot. And God had given them so many wonderful things, but they kept complaining. Do you guys ever do that with your parents? Complain? I'm glad I saw your heads nod. You guys are honest. Good for you. Well, Israel started complaining against God and they said, "You just brought us into the desert to die. You don't care about us. And we hate the food you give us." They were sick of the manna. Remember God sent the manna like bread from heaven every day? They complained about that and they said God was just going to try to kill them. Was that true? Of course God wasn't trying to kill them. He loved them. That's why he sent them the bread every day to take care of them. But God punished them for being so mean like that. And know what he did? He sent lots of snakes that were poisonous. And to everyone who said, "I'm not going to love God, I don't care," they kept complaining, the snakes came in and they bit them. And the people started to get sick and die. And so they said, "God, we're sorry. What can we do? We're sorry." And so God told Moses to do something very interesting. He said, "I want you to make a snake out of a metal called bronze and put it up on a pole." And the pole would have looked like a cross for the snake to hang on. And God told the people, "If any of you get bit by a snake and you get sick, go look at the serpent, the snake on the cross, the metal one that I made on the pole. And you'll be healed and you won't die." In today's story, Jesus said, just like people look to the snake on the pole to be saved, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross too. And you have to look at me to be saved. And so with that story, Jesus only mentioned one line of that, but it's important to know the whole story so we get the idea that all of us are dying because of sin. Sin causes everyone to die. But God said there's a way to live forever with him in heaven if we just confess our sin, meaning, "God, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I want to trust in Jesus because he'll take my punishment for me. And then I can be in heaven with you forever." So I want you to think about that when we hear Jesus' words today about those people looking at that snake on the pole. And when they looked, they were healed and they wouldn't die. And if we look to Jesus, we trust in him, we'll live forever in heaven with all of God's people and God. And no one can ever take that away from you. Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thank you for listening. So today is one of the most well-known, most beloved chapters in all the Bible, obviously for certain verses that are everyone's favorite, and for good reason. And so it's a thrill to be able to preach through it as well for me. In this situation, it's important to keep in mind, we've said each week, a lot of the symbolism that John is using. And again, please don't read into, or don't carry into that concept from your lit professors in college who went crazy with symbolism to try to be creative, okay? We're not paying attention to symbolism here to be creative, okay? The last thing I need to be doing as your pastor is getting creative with the Bible, okay? Explaining it clearly, that's important. Making sure I'm finding new ways to say things so that it is fresh for you, I got it. But me getting creative with what the Bible means, unhelpful, okay? And please don't think that that's what's going on when I say, there's a symbol not to miss here, okay? It is not on my radar to try to make sure you think I'm some guru who has some secret knowledge of the Bible, okay? I bring nothing to this. I am a devoted reader of other people's great works on the book of John. So I'm not trying to come up with anything new here, okay? I'll stop clearing my throat here and get to the point. So Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, the Bible calls him here, okay? So it's very important to see that Nicodemus, in many ways, as he comes to Jesus under cover of night, remember, darkness and light are themes John has been bringing out from the very beginning. That there's an important symbol, a picture John is painting for us. Here's the teacher of Israel, and a fairly orthodox one, not one of the liberal Sadducees, not one of the guys of Herod's court who's made concessions. This is Nicodemus, conservative, Bible-believing, Torah-thumping, okay? This guy is one of the best, chief teacher of Israel. And yet here he is under cover of night. So it is a picture of even Israel's best, are still in darkness. They don't get it. And so there's obviously practical reasons why he probably came to Jesus. Jesus is not popular already with the Pharisees, but he has obviously seen something in Jesus that is very true, very powerful. So he comes, yes, under cover of night, most likely for protection from being seen, but the picture is a poignant one we can't miss. When Jesus is going to be correcting Nicodemus's misunderstandings of what the kingdom of God is all about, he is by turn correcting all of Israel's misconceptions as they're all there in darkness and blindness. And so when Nicodemus, this chief teacher of the Jews, comes to Jesus, he actually gives him maybe moderate praise. It's not high praise, but the fact that he's willing to call him rabbi, that's a step. A step in the right direction. Now, had he really been trying to peep on the praise, he would have called him prophet or perhaps just full-on Messiah. So he's not willing to go that far, but I'll call you a decent, you're a decent teacher at least. I'll call you a rabbi. And clearly, you're from God because nobody could be doing the things you're doing. Here's Jesus kind of like, that's great. Listen, buddy, okay? I know what all of your ideas about the kingdom of God are and all the things that are wound up in all that you value, okay? I'm cutting you off right here before you go any further and letting you know your idea of the kingdom of God could not be more off base. Completely going the wrong direction. You ever notice how Jesus' words to what he says kind of don't match at all? We know you're a great teacher. Truly I say to you, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Like, they don't really, right? They're not really. And this is what Jesus, just get used to that. He just doesn't really have time for false things that people are operating under and kind of just gets right to the point and will often say what they should be thinking about even when it's not on their radar. So dispense with the pleasantries there, Nicodemus, that's great. Listen, truly, truly I say to you, unless you are born, and the Greek word there is anothen, okay? And the vastly normal most common definition for anothen is from above. So unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. However, a lesser known or lesser used definition can be again. So he says, unless you're born anothen, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, not even thinking from above as an option, right? Not even on his radar, is like, born again? Like, you mean like from a mother's womb again? That doesn't make any sense. Christ's like, no, listen. Unless you're born of water and spirit, that kind of anothen, from above here, not going back to your mother's womb, that's crazy. Unless you are reborn from the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And now Nicodemus is like, you know, kind of the cartoon birds around his head. Like, what? How can these things be? He says. And so it's really important that we not right away start snickering. I mean, I said things in a way that was using cartoon imagery, obviously making light of something. But that we not snicker at Nicodemus and these first century Jews and wonder, what was wrong with them? How could they miss this? I think should we, as we begin to see what Christ is talking about here, I think we'll find that even here in the New Covenant, there's a whole lot of us that's probably still a lot like Nicodemus and needs to hear and feel the full weight of what Jesus is saying here and not let a very familiar passage that maybe many of us have memorized just kind of run off our backs, okay? Please hear my own correction of myself as I'm encouraging you to listen in this fashion. Why is this going to be such crazy news for Nicodemus? Well, in the first century, even among the more pious like him, salvation is going to come to the Jews. It's a guarantee that the children of Abraham, unless they apostatize, meaning reject Judaism, you're in. And no, we all know we're sinners. We know we're not perfect. That's what the sacrifices are for. Just kind of walk in step here. If you're a Jew, you're safe. If you're not a Jew, if you're a Gentile, you got big problems. Now we got concessions for you. You need to be like us. But that's all you need to do. Be a faithful Jew. What? Born again, born from above. This is not even on my radar. Why? Well, because what kind of kingdom are they looking for the Messiah to bring? One that is earthly. One that involves them getting vastly wealthy. One that involves their enemies being smote in a way that they can cheer about. Like the good old days of Joshua. We want that back. And the Messiah, the greater Joshua, he's going to bring that, right? With better physical swords than the other one. And we'll have greater physical blessings than the other one, right? And we'll have them forever. That's what we're waiting for. We can't wait for these Romans to be destroyed by this new kingdom. And that's what you were going to bring, right? And So we're waiting for this political revolution and also supernatural, physical blessing. So how does being born again from above, I mean, aren't you supposed to just marshal some troops? You're supposed to energize us, right? And then we go make a difference. No, obviously, if you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, we're going to talk about what that means, but reborn from above, meaning you have to pass from death to life, then obviously this kingdom is not one that is one we establish, and obviously it is not one that is earthly and physical, but it is spiritual and established by God. And right away, people are like, oh, this sounds like Gnostic dualism. Nope, not at all. It's not something that happens by your own spiritual who knows what. I'm not saying that if you're part of the kingdom of God, it means you've disengaged from the world and led some monkly life, hauled up away, not engaging with all those sinners out there and just having your own private spiritual communion with God. That is bunk. It's nowhere encouraged in the Bible, and nor are we encouraging that here. What we're saying is that the kingdom that God is bringing is one that liberates you from your bondage to sin and death, and brings you into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But you cannot enter it as one who is not first killed for your sins. And so the idea of being reborn of water and spirit is something, this is why he asked Nicodemus, how can you not know this? Okay. Because it's pulling on a great deal of Old Testament imagery and prophecy that talks about the fact that someday, through water, God is going to give, again, birth to a new people. And again, keep in mind, all the water imagery, if you were with us when we looked through the book of Joshua, every major event in the Old Testament involving water is this idea of that trial by water. The picture of water being, if you make it through, you're declared by the gods, through the deep waters, you're declared by the gods to be innocent. And your accusers lose their lives and you get their estate. But if you don't make it through the waters, the gods are going to declare you to be guilty. And you are then put to death, and your enemies get your estate. Well, none of that's true. That's not accurate jurisprudence, nor is God baptizing that, no pun intended, when he says, yeah, I'll use these too. But he's coming to them with preconceived ideas they have about those silly trials by water. And he's saying, I'll show you a real trial by water. Want to see a real one? Hey, Israel, leave Egypt. Slam on the brakes, you get to the Red Sea. How are we getting out of here? Great move, God. They don't trust him at all. And he goes, okay, none of you are actually innocent, but I will find favor in your representative, Moses. He's at the front. If I find favor with him, then his favor is given to all of you. God finds favor with Moses, and so the waters part. They all walk through, carrying off the estate of Egypt, right? All their gold, jewels, and best clothing. And the moment the guilty show up, the water takes them. And God declared in the mindset of the ancient world there mightily, who was innocent here and who wasn't? My people, through their representative, were declared to be innocent, and their enemies are declared to be guilty, and they have taken their inheritance from them. And so this idea, these prophecies about being remade again through water, through what the Spirit will do, are referencing that idea. So many have said that Jesus means you have to be baptized with water and the Spirit, and that's not the case, okay? First of all, we know you can be saved without being baptized. Second of all, baptism had not been established yet as a means of entry into the covenant people of God. Nor should Nicodemus be berated for not knowing that yet. What he should have been aware of were these prophecies that linked water with the work of the Spirit. So that what we're saying is, you have to do what baptism pictures, what baptism symbolizes. What does Christ say, or Paul say in Romans 6? You're buried with him through baptism and raised to new life. Nobody can enter this kingdom of God unless they trust in Christ, which means what? Then their old self is crucified with him. And they are raised as a new person that did not exist before they came to faith. And so it's no different. Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. That has to happen to anyone who's going to come to faith. And then when they do, then they're part of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not an earthly institution. Christ says to the Israelites, don't listen when someone says, look, there's the kingdom. Well, no, there it is. No, you're not going to see it. This side of heaven, it is spiritual. Now, doesn't mean it's totally invisible. What it means is that it's made up of us, those who believe. But it means and we need to hear this in election years particularly, these ideas that are particularly, no, they're not particularly American, they've been around with us since the beginning. They're still very American, but these ideas that link the kingdom of God to a nation, an earthly nation, or link the kingdom of God to, the kingdom of God will move forward if we vote the proper way on question who knows what. Get the right people in office and the kingdom of God will move forward. Really? The Bible doesn't talk that way. It is a spiritual kingdom. The state has been given a sword to enforce justice at God's command. And they can honor God, even as non-Christians, when they enforce justice. Now, they're doing it only societally. They're not honoring him in his heart, in their hearts, and they'll perhaps even incur more guilt before him when they self-righteously do the right thing, administering justice. But the kingdom of God only goes forward through the sword of the Spirit, and that's been given only to the church. So we must make sure we are not making the same mistake that the first century Jews and Nicodemus did when we fear that unless so-and-so gets elected, Christianity is going to fall. Really? Not possible. We've never seen persecution like what the Roman Empire tried to do, and I pray that we never do. But Rome became Christian far before Constantine made his declaration, because the blood of the martyrs had been such a powerful witness that Rome converted because of the gospel, not because of an imperial edict. And the imperial edicts converted nobody, because an edict can't make anybody a Christian, nor can any laws that are passed. The gospel alone does this. And whenever we find ourselves thinking, no, Christianity will stand or fall unless we get this societal thing going the right way, we are thinking much more like Nicodemus and the first century Jews than we might think. That's why our Reformed standards call it a Jewish vanity to seek to enclose the kingdom of God in the elements of this world. Very wise words for us to heed. But there's another problem I think that Nicodemus has that we all share too. First of all, he's got a too earthly concept of the kingdom, not one that says you're being rescued from death to eternal life spiritually, that here it's only a promise you have, but it won't be broken. But someday, yes, the Lord will return, remake this whole world, this whole universe, and we will finally live in that perfect state forever. But he's going to bring that in the future. We don't establish it here. So that's the first mistake. The second one is that I don't think it's on Nicodemus' radar that every one of us is so sinful that we deserve death. Because you can kind of just walk through the Jewish motions here, and you should be okay in Nicodemus' mindset and all of first century Judaism. So I have to go through a life-ending ritual. I have to be crucified spiritually via someone else and rise again. But I'm a good Jew. But I honor God. Well, of course the Gentiles, they're lost. But why would God's people have to go through something like that? And I think that many of us, we're quick to say, yes, Jesus died my death for me. I hope we're quick to say that. That should be a fairly knee-jerk thing for us to own. But I think deep down, if we were to truly ask ourselves, do all of my sins, all of them, truly deserve God's wrath and condemnation? Even, you know, gossip? Even that slander that, I mean, what I said was true about them. Is that so wrong? Even just complaining? Really? Does that really deserve God's wrath? Well, in Numbers it did. And God doesn't change. And I hope you know that I think I am far from where I need to be in this category myself, of looking at the things I do and saying every one of them, even one instance of them, deserves the wrath and curse of God, because it is an act of treason. I don't care what it looks like to us, culturally, societally, whatever else. Any sin's an act of treason against God. Therefore, any of them, let alone all of them together, deserve death. And I think there's a lot of me that's probably a little more like Nicodemus than I'd like to admit, and that not just sinking in the way it should. In my life, I know for me, and it would look a lot different. I'd be far less of a judgmental and arrogant person if I truly owned how much of God's wrath my actions deserve. I wouldn't have time to be calculating it in everyone else's life. I'd be too consumed with what mine deserve. I'm not saying that because I want us all to leave here somber and beat down. calculating just how much wrath you deserve. God doesn't want you to live your life with that hanging over you all the time. He wants it instead to make the death that Christ took in our place that much more valuable. When I am calculating how much wrath I truly deserve and then realizing that someone else voluntarily took it for me, then that gift is so much more precious to me and then does what? Produces the joy in me that does then, by the Spirit, be moved to love God the way we should or closer to the way that we should. So we need to let Nicodemus's questions be somewhat of a mirror for us in whatever ways we might be suffering from the same thing. And then we need to let Christ's words stir us up, where he says to Nicodemus, do not marvel at this, please. This should be second nature stuff. And again, part of it is because he was such an elevated position. So in one regard, it's kind of like, you are chair of Old Testament studies at Pharisee State, and you don't get this? All right, well, how do you expect to understand the things I'm going to be laying on you a little bit here? Because if this is already a stumbling block, this is crazy. But Christ is not saying this in a way that's dismissive. He's saying it in a way that is seeking to alert him. Listen, teacher of Israel, please be humbled here a little bit. There's some significant things you have to grasp that you currently aren't. So he's explained to him, the kingdom is not what you've been looking for, nor is the Messiah the kind you've been looking for. I'm not bringing in something that gets rid of the Romans. I'm bringing something in that takes care of my sword that is rightly aimed at your neck, because I am the executioner, ultimately, of those who have sinned. And so I am taking the death sentence you deserve on me so that you can be born again to live the life that I am going to win for you as your representative, as your substitute. I will do that for you, but you have to recognize your need for it. And as long as you think you just need someone to get rid of the Romans, or as long as you think you're good enough that the animals should be able to sacrifice for you, maybe other people need this, but as long as you don't think that you need a human to pay your death penalty for you, then you don't realize how great your sin is, and you don't see how great my grace is that's being offered to you. So he says, the wind blows where it wills. Okay, and his language there might have been odd to some of us, where he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, nor where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And basically what he's trying to go back to is what a theme John brought out. Remember the prologue was this kind of preview of all the themes that were going to be coming? He's trying to explain to Nicodemus, you think you guys have a decent formula for acquiring salvation. If you're already born a Jew, great, follow the rules. If you're not, become a Jew, follow the rules. Pretty traceable, pretty measurable. He's saying, no, actually, this comes about at God's will, and you can't really trace with human means how this happens. It is by God's electing mercy that he comes to a person who is dead and says, I'm making you alive. You never would have done it without me, but I'm coming to you, and I'm opening your eyes. So it's what he said back in chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's saying, Nicodemus, what all you guys need to understand, this does not have to do with your effort. Just like Paul says in Romans 9, not about desire or effort on the part of the human, but depends on God's mercy coming to those who would never choose him if he didn't intervene and bring them to him. And so, what has Christ been alluding to that Nicodemus should have known here? Well, if you look back, if you want to turn there, Ezekiel 36. This is one of the, several passages in the Old that point ahead to this idea of being reborn through that water ritual through the Spirit, okay? But here's one that links the Spirit and the water most clearly. Ezekiel 36, 25. What's beautiful about this passage that we'll miss not reading it in context is that when you get here, you've been reading basically 36 chapters of straight law. Condemnation upon condemnation upon condemnation of Israel, rightly, by God, and it's hard to get through. Then all of a sudden, finally, you get here to 36, and all of a sudden, there's good news for sinners. And so he says this, one day, he says in the future, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my laws. So that day, Jesus is saying, it's here. What you guys have not been longing for enough, making too earthly of a kingdom and Messiah, I told you back then what you actually needed. An entire new heart. Because even those who were following back then had hearts that were not fully renewed because the Spirit didn't have a risen Christ to send to them with new life to make their hearts new. And so he's saying you need not just some adjustment. You don't need to need some help. What Christ is telling Nicodemus and all of us here is that to enter my kingdom, advice, pep talks, even a good hellfire and brimstone that lights a fire under you a little bit, none of that's enough. Because we're beyond the point where advice will solve our problem. All of us need to own up to needing to be executed through Christ and made new. Wholesale start over. I don't know if you ever have been working on a project, maybe a short-term one or a long-term one. Long terms are more painful. When you get to the point that you realize this is so messed up, it's beyond repair, I got to smash it and start over. And that is essentially what we have to own and what God is telling us here. Our sin goes so deep, it's beyond repair. It's beyond just tweaking. We have to be put to death and made new. And praise God, he was willing to go that route and say, if that's what it takes, then I'll be the one to go do it. And I will die in their place. I will live for 33 years and never once fall prey to the great temptations that will be put on me so I can give them the perfect record they need to be able to be accepted by my Father. Otherwise, they can't be. Even if I take their death, they won't be acceptable because they're still covered in sin. So I'll do all that so they can live the new life that I will offer them. And then what does Christ say throughout the rest of the passage? I've brought it and you don't want it because you prefer darkness rather than light. And so he goes on in the verses we're very familiar with in John 3 to explain again more this idea of the kind of Messiah you actually need, Israel. You don't need the conquering king in an earthly fashion. You need a spiritual king who can conquer powers of darkness and make you new. And so in verse 13, begins explaining to him, what you need is someone like the serpent on the pole back in the other day. You need to look to someone else to save you. Those people weren't given a way of cleansing themselves from the death that the serpents introduced into their bodies. They had to look to something outside of themselves, and looking to what God provided and put on that cross pole for them cured them instantaneously for good. And so Christ says, as the pole was set up by Moses, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There actually is a play on words there. The Greek actually functions in a way like ours would have. A lifting up, he means lifted up on a cross. But there is a play on words there, but he's going to be actually glorified by that too. Not just lifted up like, yay, lift him up. But his glory is only going to come through dying. And in dying for us, we will ultimately realize what an amazing God we serve because he's willing to do this. He's willing to go that far for us. And if that's how far he's willing to go, then how can I do anything but look to him in love and awe and worship? And so he's radically changing Nicodemus and Judaism's mind that here's the Messiah you actually need. One is going to be lifted up, not simply as you were ready to do on Palm Sunday because you thought you had a political leader coming in, but one you're going to lift up 2 days later or a week later in a horrific fashion on a cross. And so what? The famous John 3:16, it comes to kind of that crux. This is what I came to do. God loves all of you who are in darkness enough to become one of you, die in your place so you can be reconciled. And then in verse 17, he contradicts the Judaistic expectation of the Messiah who comes in and vindicates all these good guys and then kills all their enemies. Because I didn't come into the world to condemn. I know that's what you want, but I came to save, yes, even your Gentile enemies. That's what I'm here for. However, if you don't believe, right away, he says, you stand condemned already. And what he tries to get across to Nicodemus here and all of us is that you don't start off great and then through some bad choices maybe wind up in a state where by the end you're condemned. He's saying all of you start off in a state of darkness and condemnation because you're not believing. And so Nicodemus, it's not just a Jew who apostatizes that's in trouble, a Jew who rejects and runs. All of you who are currently in darkness stand condemned for not trusting in the Messiah you must trust in. So he then clarifies, by the way, how did you get there? Because, what do you say, men prefer darkness to light. So right away, anyone who would say, we're all condemned here apart from Christ, well, thanks a lot, God. What a great place for you to start us off in. So unfair. And he cuts us off there, just like Paul cuts us off in Romans 9. I'm going to try to blame God. Well, if God's sovereign, it looks like our sin's all his fault. Well, that feels good to get rid of that burden. He says, don't you dare say that, Paul says. And here he goes, just in case you want to give yourself that out, you're in this because you prefer it. There's never been a single time any of you or I has ever sinned where you actually didn't want to do it. Right? You ever been forced to sin? Every scenario you find yourself in, you do what you want. Now, you might not like all your options. Sometimes you're not thrilled that you only have option A and B, but you choose the one you want. No temptation has ever seized you, what does Paul say, except what is common. And God will be faithful, always provide a way out every time. So you can't ever say, look, you gotta cut me slack on that sin. I couldn't help it. Sorry. We prefer darkness. And our old self within each of us who's renewed still does. So we can't say, well, yeah, non-Christians, sure. Yes, they are wholly consumed by self-love and cannot love God. And yes, while they can do societally wonderful things and love you, be kind to you, love their family, they can't love God, so they are encased in darkness, doing things in rebellion to him. The light has come into the world, God said, so Christ says, look, here's the judgment. Here's our assessment of the situation. The light has come into the world, and men prefer darkness because your deeds are evil. And you don't come into the light. You don't come out where you know I'm going to expose these things. My holiness does that. It exposes sin that's hidden anywhere because you want to keep these things hidden. However, to those who believe in me, to those who will trust in me, you will gravitate toward the light, not to wallow in it and say, hey, check me out, but because you are going to want to come and point to this all came from me. This all came from God. And so he says, all these people are going to be put in two categories: those who flee from the dark, from the light, wallow in darkness, or those who are gravitating toward the light because God has done this in them and for them, and they're here to point to Him and His glory, not to themselves. And none of this is making sense to Nicodemus. And so John abruptly ends that story there. And then moves on to a discussion of John the Baptist. And you think, well, how come? Well, how does it relate? Does it relate at all? Yeah, it does. See, John, the gospel writer, has been trying to show from the very beginning now, in these first, he'll kind of do this through the first five chapters, that Jesus is what you've been anticipating all along, but you're missing it. And that he's better than all the things you're currently turning back toward. Very much like the author of Hebrews, the case he makes. All these things from the old were precursors to the actual. And now the actual, Christ has come. What do you hang on to the old stuff for? And so what did he show us in chapter 1? He showed us that he is the true way to heaven. What did he show us in chapter 2? He's the new wine that the old stone purification rites of the Jews could never, ever come close to replacing. He showed us that he is the replacement of the temple. And here he shows us that he is a replacement of the entire regime of what Judaism is looking for. He's the ultimate picture of what that serpent was, but he's the true one who will save not just temporarily from earthly pain, but ultimately from the pain of God's wrath, which would last forever apart from him. And so John the Baptist, you got to love his attitude here, as his disciples are saying, what's going on, John? They're all following this guy, and not you. And you love John's analogy. I don't know if it came out in the text, but he says, hey, guys, we're basically at a wedding here, and I'm nothing more than the best man. He's the groom. And how in the world, what kind of best man would I be? I'm like, can't believe she's marrying him and not me. There may be some best men who find themselves in that situation at various weddings. Too bad, but But his point is, no, my point as best man is to celebrate the groom and all that he is about to enter into and his new life. So he's saying, guys, I have to decrease and he must increase. And it's not just that Judaism struggled with worshiping John the Baptist. He didn't. But what John the Baptist is saying is, I'm the last of the Old Testament prophets. I'm the last guy preceding finally the coming. So all the old, the temple, the sacrifices, all those things have to decrease because the reality to which all those things pointed is finally here. And yes, I know we've been clinging to this stuff for 1,000 years, sometimes poorly, sometimes well. Too bad. You have to leave it for what they were all pointing to, and it's not easy. Why? Because all those things they thought were going to give them pay dirt right now in an earthly, tangible fashion, and we all love that. And our old nature only wants that. And we will often trip over those things when we are realizing God might not be promising me these things that I want right now. And I want them so bad they've come to the point of being idols, perhaps. And letting go of those things and saying, my identity and my hopes and my image can't be tied to these things. They must be tied to who I am in Christ. That is not easy. And we'll struggle with that all of our days this side of heaven. And pictures like these are so helpful for us to get our gaze focused from these temporary things onto what is eternal. And looking to the ultimate one lifted up on that cross for where we are going to find that ultimate, not just hope, but then what defines us. And elders and deacons, if you could come forward at this point. It's very important that I think we then take from that imagery to what we're going to get from this table. See, all the old, the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all those things, all the ceremonies, were all signs pointing to the reality. Because reality hadn't come. And so what was the point of things like re-celebrating Passover, re-celebrating Day of Atonement, re-celebrating all these things? To keep their minds where they should be so that they were ready for the reality when it came. Well, the reality to those signs has come. That's Christ. But he's not come back for all of us yet. We still have a great deal that he has promised us that we can't enjoy yet. We have a ton we can enjoy right now. And we're tempted to look away from that because we want the other things that he hasn't brought us yet. And so as the old signs functioned to keep them thirsting for what would someday be brought to them in Christ, so these signs here do the same thing for us, except we have a whole lot more that we've already been given. They hadn't even had their Messiah come yet. We have. They were looking forward to one who would come. We can look back to one who's already come with a written record inspired by the Lord that his Spirit has bound himself to preach that message to us. But our faith is still weak. And our old natures are very much like Nicodemus, or worse, in darkness, not understanding these things and wanting something else. And so we have to let these signs preach to us to remind us to put our hope in what God has said to put it in and to find our hope in his future for us, but no, it's not here yet. And not to renege on that future and perhaps find it in something temporary. We don't do that purposefully. We don't say, you know what, I think I'm not going to hope in heaven anymore. It's too long, too far away, too hard to think about. And I think I'm going to find my eternal hope in my job. I feel good about this, actually. I think I'm going to do this. This is the new me. I find my hope in my job. I don't think anyone's ever done that. If they have, they should get some counseling. But we do it subconsciously. We don't voice it, but we find ourselves being drawn to things that are going to pass away. And this meal says, please don't do that. This is God serving you this, maybe even force feeding you, saying, no, eat this, drink this, because it reminds you of everything you've just heard from my word. That ultimately you have a hope because what Christ has won for you is a kingdom that, yes, it's not earthly. Praise God it's not earthly, because that means it can't be shaken. It's going to last forever. It's going to be made by God when he remakes all things, and therefore it doesn't have our tainted, messy, erroneous kind of construction there at its foundation, which will be sure to crack and fall apart. Our kingdom will last forever, far better than what they were hoping for back then, and far better than what we find ourselves hoping for now. And until that day comes, he gives us this meal to preach to us, say, don't stop hoping in what I have done for you, and don't place your hope in what you do. Because that is a hope that will fall apart. This kingdom cannot be shaken. We can't serve everyone this meal. If you're someone who doesn't trust in Christ, if you think you're fine the way you are, You can face God on Judgment Day with your own record. I beg you, please reconsider and know that no one can face him unless they're clothed with Christ and with his record, with his being righteous for you and his taking your death. If that's you, please throw yourself right now on his mercy. He will forgive anyone who asks. But let these places pass by while you do that. And if you're someone who's rejected his church, if you're running from the church's authority, please let these plates pass by. Use this time to reconcile with God and his church. If you have been convicted today, you're someone who does trust in Christ, but you've been convicted that you don't view your sin as evil enough, as evil as you should. You're not as horrified by it as we should be. That too much of your value is still on these temporary things, and it's not enough in what God has assured us in Christ. Then I please beg you, do partake of this meal. This is not for people who have their act together. God made this meal for us because he knows we don't. And it helps us, it strengthens us towards making us more like Christ because it preaches to us just what his word preached to us a few minutes ago. So let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through these otherwise common elements of bread and wine. Lord, thank you for seeing our weakness, for coming to us, even though we are very often in the same kinds of darkness as we saw Nicodemus in this passage and all the Jews at the time. Thank you that you've brought us out of that darkness through Christ. And please, through the continued preaching of your law and your gospel, beat back the darkness that still trips us up and still temporarily often blinds us to the truth. And we know you are going to win. And this meal here, Lord, is testimony to the future for us that is guaranteed because your son won it with his flesh and his blood. Thank that he has risen for us to make us anew. Preach to us, Lord, through these elements to bind our hope more to you. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. And the sacraments are visible signs God gives us. So please look and use your eyes so the sacrament preaches to you in its fullest. He said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." And the darkness that Nicodemus was in and everything else that we see that was erroneous in Judaism, we know in our hearts can be 10 times worse than what the scriptures explained there. Whether we own it or not, our sins deserve the full wrath of God forever. And Christ said, "Let me take it in their place. Break me. Crush me with your wrath so they don't have to be." So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on that truth. That because Christ stood in the way of God's wrath in your place, he can never and will never be angry at you again. He poured it all out on him once and for all. So Nicodemus was starving, but he didn't know it. And that might be one of the scariest places to be. What God wants us to experience each week is we come in here knowing we're hungry. We know we're sinners. We don't know it enough. We have a better understanding of how beautiful his holiness is and how far we fall short of it. That creates a hunger to have that reconciled. And often we can forget how much reconciliation we have. And so we come in here beat down after a week of being out there in the world, being his representatives, being his ambassadors, struggling against the brokenness of the world and our own flesh and the devil. We ought to come in here starving. And what God does is he helps create the hunger for his grace more and more, because you never appreciate food more than when you're hungry. And so, knowing that our sins are great, let us feel the hunger of realizing we need reminders that they are paid for. And this bread preaches that and fills that hunger in your soul that says, "Don't fall prey to fear that I will turn against you. I've promised I'll love you forever because I have poured my wrath out on someone else and I'll never, ever take it away." Let's feast on that truth together. God will never be angry at you again because of Christ. So as bread is often described in the Bible as the element that nourishes people, wine from start to finish is described often when it's not being abused as a gift from God for celebration and tied with the era that Christ would make manifest, begun when he made the water into wine. And so as an element of celebration, God wants us to also not just realize, yes, you've filled my hunger, but you have gone so over and above everything I could ever ask or imagine. I have so much to celebrate all my days. And so he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Drink of it." And so as the blood of the sacrifices in the old was used, innocent sacrifices, to cover over the people, when the blood covered them, they were considered as innocent as that animal. But it didn't last forever. We have permanently the blood of Christ covering us with all his good deeds, so that every good deed he ever did is on your record as your inheritance, and you own it. And so as Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there, I made an end of all my sin. And this cup preaches in the face of all those accusations. God views me as though I am as perfectly righteous as Christ, and I will not cave in to this temptation to make my approach to God based on better obedience on my part. I will obey because I love him. And why do I love him? Because he has loved me forever. So as we distribute the cup, please remember, this preaches to you. You are covered with the righteousness of Christ, and nothing can take that away. So Nicodemus walked away from that conversation perplexed, it seems. John the Baptist watched Christ come into his fullness, and even though it meant not glory for him, he celebrated and called others to celebrate with him. He says, my joy is complete, seeing that he has come. And John didn't even have the right idea at that point yet of what Christ was going to be. Even his understanding was going to blow way bigger than what it was. You and I have far more to understand of the magnitude of the grace he's shown us as well. And this cup helps give us a little bit more each week of an understanding of just how much love the Father has shown me in Christ. He gave me Christ's righteousness. What greater gift could anyone ever give? And you own it forever. And even you cannot mortgage it. Let's celebrate that truth together, because through it, God will delight in you all your days. Take and drink. I say it every week, and we'll continue to do so until directed otherwise by the elders. He gives us this meal not to make us lazy and to give us the good afternoon nap after a good meal, but to strengthen us for the journey ahead. He's called us to great things, great love and service and worship. And without feasting on Christ, we will wither away and starve. Receive now, as if this hasn't been enough. Receive now one final word of God, his promise of love to you as he sends you out into the world to be his ambassadors. Receive now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.